Well, if you know me, you'll know that I love to go hiking. And I love to strap on the pack, lace up the boots, grab a map and a compass, and head out into the bush. Now, there's an important principle when navigating out bush, and one of them, and there's plenty of important principles, but one of them is keep turning around and looking behind you. Now, you want to look behind you, and that's not to make sure you don't get snuck up on by a ravenous kangaroo or a ferocious wombat or anything like that. It's to help you make sure that you're actually on the right track. Because when you know where you come from, where you've come from, it's a lot easier to know where you're going. If you don't know where you started and how you've gone along the way, it's hard to know where to go next. And as well as that, when you come back that way, it's not all unfamiliar. You look and go, oh yeah, that's the right direction that we should be going. Now, the book of Chronicles was an exercise in looking back for God's people. Chronicles is all about looking backwards to understand the present and the future. Now, the chronicler, he's the guy who put this all together, he says to God's people, hey, God's people, take a look at this. Take a look at where you've come from. Take a look at what happened in the past so that you can learn from that and not repeat the mistakes in the future, but also learn the lessons of what went well and how to repeat it. What worked? What didn't work? What patterns do you notice? It's a bit like sitting down at the end of the year and thinking about the year that's gone. How did it go? What went well? What do I want to do again next year? What don't I want to do next year? And Chronicles is actually the conclusion to the Old Testament. That's right, it's the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So if you open your Bibles, by the way, if you flip to the index, you'll kind of see where Chronicles is. Just a few pages in. Chronicles is there. That's alphabetical. You don't want that one. You want the contents one. There we go. Chronicles is at the end of the first column. It's about a third of the way through our English Bible. And it comes after the other histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you've got 1 Chronicles. And most people, if they're reading through the Bible cover to cover, have just finished 1 and 2 Kings, they get into Chronicles and they think, hang on, haven't I read this before? Because it covers a lot of the same territory. But in the Hebrew, it sat at the last part of the Old Testament. And if you open your bulletins from today, which is a double page affair, you'll see on one of the pages, there we go, a listing of the English and the Hebrew order. Now, that's not to say to go back to the Hebrew order, but if you have a look there, you'll see that Chronicles sits as the very last book in the Hebrew Bible. And that's because it was put together right at the end of the exile, kind of going, what went wrong? And so it's looking back to see what happened. It's looking back. Now, it was rearranged in the Greek, and that's why we have the order that we have. In the Greek, it was given the unflattering title, The Things Left Over. Chronicles is a much better name for it. It's basically saying, you know, these are the factual written account of what actually happened. And so this is a performance review of Israel. It's looking back after all is done and dusted and said, what happened? What went right? What went wrong? What do we need to learn from that? Now, Chronicles then is not just a bunch of random facts about the past, and this is not a history lesson, so you don't need to turn off or whatever. It's not just random history. You see, the Bible is not just historical events, but it's history with purpose. It's a history that is connected to God. You see, these are not the Chronicles of Narnia, a work of fiction with some vague reference to God. But this is the story and the events and chronicles of God's people of old and God, what he did with those people of old. And so it's good to look back because none of us are old enough to have been there. And none of us have a time machine to flip backwards and forwards to go and learn the lessons either. And so today we are looking at 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. And these 9 chapters have been described as the most unread part of the Bible and the most boring. most unread, and the most boring. And you'll see why, because there are 9 chapters just like what Megan read. 9 chapters of names. And I can almost guarantee that no one's heard a sermon on 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 before, with the exception of 2 little verses. So, we just read part of chapter 1, but the rest of them are fairly similar. And it's good to get a feel of what's going on in those verses. Now, no one really knows how the names were pronounced, so when you're reading something like this, you take your best guess and you say it confidently. That's the way to do it. Okay? Just have a go and do it boldly. Doesn't really matter. I'm just going to read a few more verses just to remind us of what's going on. These are from chapter 8. I chose them pretty randomly. 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1. Benjamin was the father of Bela, his firstborn. Ashbel the second son, Ahara the third, Nohath the fourth, and Rapha the fifth. The sons of Bela were Adah, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahua, Jira, Shephufan, and Huram. By the way, if you're looking for child names some point in the future and you need to name your children, you could always come here. At least some of you did anyway. Now, I could keep going with this, right? But you do get the idea. Probably the most unread part of the Bible, because even if you're reading it for yourself, you go, yep, names, 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 names. And you go, okay, chapter 10, here's where the real story starts. To save you some of the effort, there is on the back page of your outline, and you're going to need glasses or a magnifying glass to read it, but that summarizes what happens in chapters 1 to 9. Okay, there's the family tree. Okay, a family tree from Adam to the time of the return from exile. And like any family tree, it's a lot more interesting if you know some of the people on there and you actually have some of the history already. You've probably rolled up to a family reunion at some point and you got stuck listening to the family historian. Sorry if you're the family historian, who wants to tell you in great detail about everyone who's connected to everyone else. The Chronicles rely on memory. That is, they rely on you already knowing some of the names. And so if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've read the Old Testament or listened to sermons on the Old Testament, you'll kind of recognize some of them as you go through. You think, oh, hang on, wasn't that so-and-so? And wasn't that so-and-so? And didn't they do this and do that? It's like remembering Uncle Frank was the one who drove the tractor into the dam. And great Aunt Agatha who punched your grandfather in the nose. You remember bits and pieces and it kind of helps you to put it all into place. You see, this is a history that God's people already knew. They knew the ups, the downs, the funny stories, the scandals. It's not new information for them. But it ends up making sense because they already know the history. But they need to know more than what's here. And so if you want to understand Christianity better, if you want to know where we've come from and why Christianity is the shape that it is, if you want to understand the Old Testament and then the New Testament, it's worth reading the Old Testament because it'll start to make sense as you put the whole thing together. You see, the New Testament builds on the Old Testament. And while you can be a Christian without ever having read the Old Testament, you won't understand it as well. The New Testament solves the problems that are shown up in the Old Testament. And there's always a danger we'll repeat the old mistakes if we don't learn from the past. So today we're doing a very quick fly through these chapters. And what we need to do is see the bigger picture when we look back. And so what do we learn? First of all, it's about an identity. This family tree gives the people of God an identity. It's particularly chapter 1 that gives Israel the identity, okay, because it shows how Israel started and how they responded to God. You've got Adam, the first man, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, etc. Enoch, Lamech, Noah. And you go, okay, I know some of those names. That's awesome. But there are hundreds of years covered in just 10 names. Some righteous, some wicked, all different responses to God's promises. And then in verses 5 to 16 of chapter 1, don't worry, I'm not going through all nine chapters like this. In verses 5 to 16, you've got all the happy little Vegemites, Luddites, Anamites, Pathrusites, Promites, and so on. That was a joke. One of the things you'll notice is that it's actually more about nations and tribes of people than just individuals. You see, it's big picture stuff. This is really flying through it fast. Then you've got Shem's descendants in 17 to 23. But the writer's in a real hurry. He just wants to keep moving. He wants to keep going so he can focus on what he wants to talk about, which is Abram, who becomes a major character in the Old Testament. You got some detail about Ishmael's descendants in 28 to 31, Esau 34 to 54. You get the idea. And then verses 43 to 54 tell us what we need to know. They were kings of Edom before there were any Israelite kings. And that's chapter 1. God's people in their context. But it really was just a warm-up for chapter 2, because the writer wants to talk about Israel. Chapter 1 introduces the next 8 chapters, which deals with the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But even then, he's only interested in some of those 12 tribes. And you see him focus in on certain tribes, those tribes that have survived the exile, those tribes who actually still have people in existence. And so the greatest attention is given to the line of David, the tribe of Judah, the line of kings, and to Levi, the family of priests. Why? Because he sees that it is in them, in the kings and in the priests, that Israel's future lies. They need a king from the tribe of Judah to lead them. They need priests to mediate, to go between them and God, so that God does not destroy them for their sin. And so what that means is the people who have returned from exile, they can look at this line of people and go, hey, yeah, they're our great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. They can say, hey, look, we are the people that God has established, and we can trace our history back to those people right at the beginning. We are the people that God has blessed because we are still here. And we are the people who have messed up in the past. And we have an obligation to live God's way. We're the real deal because God's on our side still. God's given us a chance, another chance. Let's not mess it up. And this was written for us as well. Now, none of you can probably trace your lineage back that way. But this is written for us. The question for them, the chronicler wanted them to think about, is who will you be like? Who will you be like? And the writer puts little hints in there to make us think. You see, it's not actually all just names. It's mostly just names. But every so often, the writer introduces just these little editorial comments. And he was the one who did such and such. And he was the one who did whatever. To actually hone in on certain activities and to make those memory banks work. And you go, oh yeah, I'd forgotten about that. Or, oh, hadn't thought about it like that. And so he gets us to focus on certain actions of belief and unbelief. Who will you be like? And so I've got a few things in your outline there. Who will you be like? Some of these people who are mentioned. Will you be like Reuben, the oldest of the 12? Should be the most responsible. That's what the oldest think anyway. Well, the oldest think they are. I'm the oldest. Should be the most responsible, and he's the first one talked about. Chapter 2, verse 1. He's the oldest, but then he doesn't get talked about. In fact, the writer ignores him and talks about Judah, the fourth, for the next 3 chapters. And the point there is partly you can't rely on being first. It's only when we get to chapter 5 that we find out why the oldest son, Reuben, gets passed over. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here we go. I'll read it out. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. So he's written in, he gone, yep, struck out, because of what he did. It's written on the side of the family tree. He's crossed out. You kind of go, oh, the thing's boring, 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 boring. Chapter 5, oh, hold on, look at old Uncle Reuben. Will you be like Reuben? He slept with his stepmom. But even though that may sound shocking, it's not actually the main warning. The main warning is this: don't think you can do whatever just because you're special, because you have some place of privilege. See, just because you're the firstborn or the smartest or whatever, it doesn't actually mean you can do whatever you want. God wants you to do what's right. Doesn't matter if you're the oldest or the most talented or you come from a good family or you know the Bible well. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian or because you're an elder or on the board of management or because you do this or do that. Privilege means nothing without obedience to God. And so take the warning from Reuben. How you live matters, no matter who you are. So we look back to avoid the mistakes of the past. Let's go look at Judah. And we're talking about Judah himself, not the tribe that comes from him. We pick up the details in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Chapter 2, verse 3, the sons of Judah, Onan and Shelah. Shelah was a bloke. These three were born to him by a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. And you go, okay, Reuben was a false start, but it doesn't look like Judah is much better. See, the sons of Israel do start badly. Judah, the first in the family tree after Israel, well, he doesn't look too good. He has two kids, you might notice, and it might be easy to skip over, with his daughter-in-law, with his son's wife. But that's not the first problem. The first problem actually there is that his first wife was a Canaanite. And the writer tips us off that this is not the right thing by refusing to name her. She does have a name, but he refuses to name her. His wife is just the daughter of that Canaanite woman. That woman. And throughout Chronicles, the writer highlights the point not to marry people with other gods by not naming them. And so whenever they come up, he just doesn't name them. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, for instance, this is about Solomon. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her. For he said, "My wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy." So there you see it again. She's not named. She's just Pharaoh's daughter. Both these blokes have married someone from outside of the people that trust God. And God warned them not to. See, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4, God gave Israel this warning. He said, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. They will turn you away from me." And that's the warning for us too. Because the danger is that partners who do not believe God will turn us away from him. That was the warning for them, and it happened again and again. And so the warning for us is, don't repeat the mistakes of the past. Don't marry unbelievers. More often than not, they'll turn you away from God. And so that's worth actually thinking about. Now, by the way, if you're married to someone already who is not a believer, that's a different story. The New Testament makes it clear that you should stay together if it's possible to do so. So we look back to avoid those mistakes. Judah's second problem was that was wicked, and God puts him to death. It's hard to build a family line if your kids keep getting put to death. And the writer doesn't tell us, though, but Judah's second son was the same, and God put him to death, because God won't tolerate evil. And perhaps this brings up the next point, or the point for them that really is useful, because they are the descendants of Judah. their family doesn't actually have a great history. They look back through the family tree, and instead of it being filled with royalty and great people or whatever it is, you go, oh, some pretty shady stories back there. I wouldn't have picked him. But God hasn't given up on them despite their history. God hasn't ended them. Now, you might be ashamed of your family. Or you might think that other people are ashamed of your family. Your parents might not be Christians. You might have stories back there that you just don't want to come to light. You might not be educated. You might not have good jobs. You might whatever. You might have good reasons to be ashamed of your family. But you see, God doesn't hold it against you. God doesn't hold it against you. But he does call you to follow him. You don't have to repeat the mistakes of the past. Then we'll go to Achar. He's also the tribe of Judah. It's only a few verses later on, chapter 2, verse 7, but it's two generations on. Makes this little comment, chapter 2, verse 7. Achar took some of the spoils of war for himself instead of devoting them to God like he should have. The result was that God defeated Israel instead of fighting for them. That's in Joshua chapter 7, if you want to see the whole story. And Achar's action was not just one of minor petty theft. It was actually defiance to God. God says, give the stuff to me. And Achar says, no, I'll keep it for myself, thank you. God says, live my way. And he says, no, I'll do it my way. And so that kind of continues then through the line of Judah. Our writer doesn't talk about the kings of Judah. He's going to come to that in the later chapters. But for now, you see the pattern of disobedience to God, even though there were some wonderful kings who followed him. And the last king of Judah gets a comment in chapter 3, verse 17. The last king of Judah, 3:17. His name, what is it? His name and his title is Jehoiachin, the captive. It's not a very illustrious name to be remembered by. The king who's the captive. And so the warning here is not to be like Achar or the kings that follow, to avoid those mistakes of the past. Then we have a light in these chapters. His name is Jabez. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I'll read these. These are the two verses that you're only likely to have had a sermon on, I reckon. And even then. Chapter 4, verse 9 to 10. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Now, these two verses have had a book written about them that has sold over 11 million copies. Can I have the slide up, please? I do actually have a copy, but it's in my boxes that are not unpacked because it's not high priority. So it is there somewhere. This little book, The Prayer of Jabez. You see, these verses have had millions of sermons preached on them. Famous verses in the middle, in the part of a Bible that we never look at. It is claimed that by simply praying the prayer of Jabez daily, that your life will be turned around. That you can unlock the blessings that God wants to give you. That it can give you opportunities for evangelism. The book makes quite a few good points, and it makes some really bad ones that I think ruin all its good points. So if you want to read the book, I can lend it to you. Don't buy it. But anyway, the name Jabez is something of a play on the Hebrew word for pain. And so verse 9 tells us that his mum names him that because she experienced pain in childbirth. Now, I don't know if that just means everyone would end up with the same name, but it's like naming your kid Arg or something like that. So I'm not repeating the sounds that come out of the maternity part of the hospital. It's just not right. But his name is a play on the Hebrew word for pain. And we don't know anything about his life, except that he prays something at least once and God grants his request. And it is a prayer of faith, and it's the sort of prayer that Israel should have prayed, because Jabez prayed for something that God had promised to give them. God had promised Israel that he would bless them. He'd already promised that he'd give them all the land that they could handle. He'd promised that he would be with them. He'd promised to give them a life of peace. Jabez prayed for exactly what God had promised them. Why was Jabez more honorable than his brothers? I think it's because he went back to the promises of God and he said, I want what you've promised. I want what you've said you'll deliver. And I will trust God for it rather than settling for something else or trying to get it in another way. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. You look back at, say, Joshua 15, and you see that Israel never really got the land that they'd been promised because they wouldn't go out and get it. They didn't trust God. But Jabez wants God's promises to the full. But it is a mistake to think that by praying this prayer every day, that God will give you everything you want. You see, you may pray this prayer and God will not make your business flourish. We're told in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that whoever tries to live God's way will be persecuted. And it promises us that the territory of Christians is now in heaven, not real estate right here. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, it's about much more than getting stuff. It's about God's promises coming true here. And I'll come back to Jabez in a minute, but as far as Chronicles is concerned, Jabez is just one example of many people who trust God and pray to him when others don't. For instance, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the Manassehites, and their company in chapter 5, verse 20. Three of the tribes cry out to God in battle for God's help, and he gave them victory because they cried out to him. He answered their prayers because they cried out to him. And this is a theme throughout Chronicles. God always answers good prayers. In chapter 17, David prays for all the good things that God had promised to him. He prays that God will bless him, just as he's already blessed him. In 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prays that God would bless his people when they pray in faith. In 2 Chronicles 13, Judah cries out to God in battle, and God delivers their enemies into their hands. In 2 Chronicles 7, God tells Solomon he's heard and answered his prayer. In 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah prays for the healing of the people, and God answers him. In 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah again with the prophet Isaiah prays to God for deliverance, and God answers by destroying their enemies. Hezekiah again in chapter 32, there's kind of a pattern here, prays for his own personal healing when he was about to die, and God answered his prayer. In chapter 33, Manasseh humbled himself from his evil and prayed, and God answered his prayer. He brought him back from captivity and restored his kingdom. And so the lesson is this, that God answers good prayers. God answers good prayers. But for all this righteous prayer, it didn't last. It didn't keep on going. You see, eventually the sins of Israel led to the exile. They did good, but they didn't keep it up. And Chronicles wants us to remember then that God hears and answers prayer. And so Jabez is a good example, but not the only example. Jabez is one of a faithful crowd who cries out to God and asks for what God has promised. There's nothing magical about his prayer. There's lots of places in the Old and New Testament where we're actually shown how to pray. But prayer is good, and God loves to answer good prayer. And so as you look back and you remember, you think, what am I asking God for? If anything, what has he promised to do? So in the chapters we've looked at today, there's a big family tree. But the problem with this family tree is that it kind of fizzles out. The straight line from Adam through Noah, through Abram, through Judah, through David, it just kind of fizzles out because although there are descendants, there is no king. The last king is Jehoiachin, the captive. The people were taken out of the land into exile because of their unfaithfulness, and the rest of Chronicles will spend time on that. And so in chapter 9, you get a list of the people who first returned to the land. And you'll notice they're all connected to the temple. Chapter 9, they're all connected to the temple. No king, just priests. Where is the king? There is none. And so at the end of chapter 9 of Chronicles, you're left hanging. How will God's people move on to the future without the king that God has promised? And that's what we're going to think about in the next few weeks as we start looking through the kings. So Chronicles concludes the Old Testament by looking back not just at the people of God, but also remembering the promises of God. And so we're going to expect that God has a solution to the problem. It turns out that their solution is actually the same as ours. Now we live in a different part of history. When we look back, we see what they did. But we also see what they couldn't have known yet. And that is that God would do something amazing in history. That God would enter this world as Jesus Christ. God would enter as part of that family tree. And so if we draw the line down that family tree, Jesus comes later. And by living the way that they should have lived and by dying to pay for the sins of this family and the sins of the world, He takes the shame of this family, the shame of every family and every person who is willing to make him their king. You might have repeated every one of the mistakes of the past, but Jesus pays for those mistakes. And he makes it possible to live with your head held high, not because of who you are or because of who your family is, but because you are part of the kingdom of God and now a child of God, because your sins are forgiven, because you've looked back to Jesus and you've put your trust in him. And now, because you're part of the family, because your sins are paid for, you have the chance to pray to him and ask for what he's promised to you. Life with hope, life with meaning, life with joyful service, life with perseverance through the hard times. And ultimately, life forever with God and his people. So when we look back from the lessons in the past, we see the history of Israel, and we want to avoid their mistakes. But we won't avoid their mistakes simply by looking at them and trying not to repeat them. We need to look at something else. We don't focus on them. We take them as a warning, but we actually look at Jesus. See, we need to look at the one that their history leads to, the bigger thing, the bigger solution, the only way. All that history, it's important, it's meaningful. All those people, all of them mattered. But ultimately, all of history was aiming towards a grand event, the coming of Jesus, the crowning of Jesus as king. All of those people, all of them needed Jesus to come. So we look back at Jesus, who takes bad people and makes them righteous. He takes messed up families and he gives them purpose. He helps us pray prayers through his Spirit that rely on the promises of God and so that God loves to answer. And he gives us hearts that make us want to do good rather than simply doing good to keep the rules. It's good to look back. Because there behind us we see all that God has done for his people. Complicated people, flawed people and hopeful people. But by looking back we see a way forward. A way forward with hope, a way through the storm and a good way to live. And so let's keep looking back. We remember the examples and most of all we remember Jesus who lived and died for us to make it possible to live with hope and with purpose. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look back. We look back first in our own lives, and when we look back, sometimes we're ashamed, embarrassed. Sometimes we're pleased at all the things that have happened back there. We look back not just at ourselves, but our family or our nation or our church. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom to learn the lessons from the past, not just our own past, but the history of your people, And as we look back, we pray that you would broaden our horizon, give us a greater vision, show us what you've been doing and how you've intervened and how your goodness and kindness and mercy has been at work in the past. And Father, we pray once again that you would fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us not to be distracted, but help us to see him clearly, to hear him clearly. And having heard and seen him, we pray that you would renew our trust and faith in him so that we could live with joy and want to do what is right and good because Jesus has made it possible. Father, we pray you'd help us to look back, to see Jesus, to see what he's done for us, and in light of that, to live well and to look forward to the final resurrection. Amen.